Well, hello, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. I'll tell you what, it's been a great morning of worship, hasn't it? Just the singing and the songs and the piano and the worship together. Praise God for that. Back on October 9th, we examined the truth that the Mosaic Law is an all-or-nothing proposition. It was called All-or-Nothing was the name of that sermon. It was the idea that if you choose to get saved by works, then you have to be perfect. That's the only passing grade is perfection. How are you doing on that? Who in here can look back on this last week and say, I was perfect every day? Because if you say that, you're lying. Not because I know you, but because I know human behavior. And so it's important to understand that when people say, well, you've got to do these things to be saved, that they're basically saying you have to perform under the law. And if you perform under the law, then you have to be 100% right. Because if you offend in one part, you offend in all. Now, I don't want to use that system for me. How about you? I prefer one that's got grace and mercy and forgiveness and restoration. That's the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ. And praise God for that. I think it's important that we realize that we're not tied to the law. Just let that sink in. We're not tied to the law. We are connected to Abraham, but not to the law. It's important we grab a hold of that. Paul continues on with his defense of the gospel of grace alone as we get back into Galatians today. He once again brings into the picture a real-life example so that people can understand what he's talking about. And I really appreciate the fact that Paul is going to such great lengths to have them understand their salvation. He's not just saying, hey, it's not the law, it's grace. Now, leave it alone. Let's move on. He wants them to understand why it's not the law and why it is grace. And there's a good reason for that. How can you share with others the wonderful story of the good news of Jesus Christ if you don't understand what it even means? Don't you have to do all that stuff? No, I don't have to do that stuff. Well, why not? I don't know. They just said I don't. That's not a good answer. But if you can say, well, because that was for a specific dispensation, for a specific people, for a specific purpose, and that is not what applies to us today. You don't have to be perfect to get saved. Matter of fact, nobody is. And so Paul's going to great lengths to have them not just know what's right, but to understand what's right. And God does that over and over again. He tells us, don't do this, not just because you shouldn't, but because it'll bring you this sorrow or this heartache or this difficulty. God is always teaching and coaching. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. While you're turning there, I want to just encourage you to grab one of those books that cover the different countries around the world that are experiencing persecution at different degrees. It's a great book. It's a great resource to see what Christians go through in other countries just to live their faith on a daily basis. And you can pray effectively for the Christians of that country. The Bible calls us to be like we're in bonds with our fellow Christians around the world. And so we can do that effectively by those books because it tells you exactly what they're going through and how to pray. So those are resources we've gotten for you. And next week we'll talk more about persecution around the world that Christians are experiencing and how that is part of walking with the Lord, okay? But right now, let's look at Galatians 3:15. Brethren, we're talking to Christians. I speak after the manner of men, though it be but man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. He says, I'm using a human example because we all can relate to a human example. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the seed promised to Abraham was Christ. He makes that very clear. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So you can't have something, you can't have a new contract come in that voids the old one. You can have something else that comes in the middle of the old one, but you can't have a new one come in that voids the old one because the old one was a promise. The whole point of this message is the power of God's contract. Back then they called it a covenant. We use the term contract today, a binding contract that God has made with mankind. Goes on there, verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Therefore, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for the time we have to be in your word. Lord, I pray that as a result of this study, as we continue through the book of Galatians, that the Lord, we would always be careful to not allow our faith to become something that is more habit than the leading of the Holy Spirit. God, that we would not put our confidence in the flesh. Lord, that we would not measure our spirituality by our habits, but dear God, that we would measure it by the convicting of the Holy Spirit. Just lead us and guide us, I pray, this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin with verse 15. He says, Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. His basic argument is this. If you enter into a contract or a covenant relationship with somebody around some issue or outcome, and that contract is recorded, it is unvoidable and unchangeable. Once it's set, it's set. Who here has ever bought a house? If you bought a house, you went to a thing called a closing. What happened to that closing is you signed your name 17,413 times on every page. And once you got all done, what did you know when you left there? You're in a contract for the next 30 years or whatever it was. It's a binding contract. You can't say, well, I'm going to pass on this. I'm just not going to follow that contract. No, when you don't follow that contract, they simply take your home back. And they kick you out. Okay, it's a contract, and it's a promise. Now, in human terms, generally speaking, the contract is to the advantage of the one that's making the offer. So your contract for a house has as the most indemnified party the bank, not you. It's to protect them from your failure. It doesn't so much protect you from their failure, but them from your failure, because they have the vested interest. Interestingly enough, I just thought about this as I was studying this. God is the invested party, and yet we are the ones that are the most blessed. That only happens with God. Only happens with God. When you go to buy a new car and you borrow money to buy that car, if you do, and I hope you don't, but if you do, you get to pay principal and interest. With God's contract, there's no interest that you have to pay. The full price of the contract, and this is just an aside, was paid by Jesus Christ. It was God who bore the burden of the debt that you owed and I owed. So he's making this point that once it's recorded, it's not changeable. It's binding, and there's nothing else that can come along after that, and nobody that has the power to usurp that authority of that contract. Because if you live in your house, you can't just sell it to somebody else without telling the bank. Because it's not yours. If you have a car loan, then if you look at the registration on your car, it has you on there, and it also has the bank on there. They are the lost payee. If your car gets wrecked and your insurance pays for it, they get the money, not you. Okay? And nothing that you do with that car can change that. In other words, once it's recorded, it's set. Now, the good news is, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, just as an aside. We see some of this contractual language there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Talking about Paul writing to Christians, he said, in whom, verse 13, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we hear the gospel, we get saved, we're sealed, that contract is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Look at the next part, which is the earnest. The Holy Spirit is the earnest. You ever heard that term before, earnest money? It's the earnest of our inheritance under the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is literally God's proof by substantial down payment of his presence in your life that he's going to fully redeem you someday. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior and you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, there is nothing, nobody, anything that can take that away. That is a contract between God and your soul. And he has written your name on the wall of the temple in stone, saying, this slave is free. Free from sin. Free from penalty. That's a good news. That's all by itself good news. But he goes on here. The whole point of this is that anything that happens after that initial contract doesn't null and void that previous contract. So here's how I'd like to have you think of the law. God makes a promise to Abraham back here. And that promise is Abraham's seed, which is Christ, which is way out there. In the middle of this timeline, there is this parenthetical insertion of this thing called the law. Salvation didn't begin with the law. Matter of fact, nobody got saved by the law. But it's this insertion for a specific purpose and a specific people to bring about a specific outcome to point them to the Savior. It was never intended to be a tool for salvation or a demonstration of salvation, but just the opposite, to be a proof of our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. So when you think of how you get saved, your mind should go back to Abraham and not to Moses, okay? And that's his point, is that there was a pre-existing contract, and everybody knows, if I already have a contract, then I can't have one that undoes that contract. That contract is in place. I have a fly here. That contract is in place. I'm going to really want to do something with that fly, but clearly the Lord of the Flies is at work today. What this tells us is that the law was given to accomplish a different outcome when it comes to its purpose. It wasn't intended to replace the promise of Abraham. It was intended to supplement it for a specific people over a specific time. So then we get to verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds. It's not plural. It's seed. It's singular, seed. But as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. There should be no question in anyone's mind who God was talking about when he talked to Abraham about his seed. Paul makes it clear, it's Christ. That's how, and how do we get saved? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Okay. And he wants them to be clear about that. Now Genesis chapter 22, turn back there with me please. Genesis 22, 16. God did not have to give us all this detail, but he did, so that we would be completely confident and rest in our salvation. Because he knew that there would be people all through human history would throw the law back up and say, well, yeah, but what about the law? What about this? What about that? And there are many people who today who claim to be evangelical Christians who live a hybrid faith that's combined with the grace of Jesus Christ and the law, keeping certain legal Mosaic law things as though they're necessary. Now remember, though, that the standard is if you keep any of the law, you have to keep all of the law. And that's interesting because many denominations, they'll keep certain aspects of the law but totally ignore other aspects of the law in direct contradiction to the Word of God. So here in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, talking about Isaac, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy, what's that word? Singular, seed. Your seed. I'm going to multiply your seed. As the stars of heaven, and as the sand which are upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. That singular seed, not seeds, the promise was to Abraham as a singular promise, with Christ as the fulfillment of that promise. The contract that God made with Abraham was fulfilled with Christ. Okay? It's important you grab a hold of that, because that's who we are saved we're saved in the same manner as Abraham, by faith. Unlike the law, which had its many commandments and ordinances and offices of the priests and the sacrifices, all of that falls outside the single source blessing promised to Abraham. That doesn't take its place. This was in effect until Christ came and fulfilled it. To replace the promise with the law would be to clearly annul or amend the key tenet of the original agreement. Now, keep in mind, you're a Galatian. You're not a Jew by trade, by nature. And so you're having these people say, well, you got to do these things to be saved. And he's saying, well, let's talk about something you know. Let's talk about contracts. Well, let's put it in terms. Let's talk about a contract. If I make a contract with you to do A, and somebody else comes to you later and says, well, what about B? If B makes it so I can't do A, can I do that? And the answer, well, they go, no, you can't do that. You can't break that contract and keep that contract, make that contract right. God made a contract with Abraham to have his seed, Christ, be the source of redemption. So how can the law take its place when it can't? Oh, yeah, I get that. You see, God was really good about using real-life examples, things that people already knew in their life, as the pulpit to preach Christ. Paul did it on Mars Hill when he was there with the Grecians. I can perceive that you're superstitious or religious spiritual people. Look at all your idols. Look at all your... Then they were. Folks, today most people are spiritual. They just don't know Christ. But they're spiritual. And that was enough for Paul to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And it's enough for us too. But I just really appreciate how God is making this point through the Apostle Paul to these non-Jews that would be a violation of the original contract. And they can grab a hold of that. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that's a covenant, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should be make the promise of none effect. He says, though something that came 430 years later can't wipe this out. It can't undo it. So obviously it's for a different reason, a different purpose. And he wants them to grab a hold of that. They would not, the Jews would never have said, well, hey, just so you know, we're children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we follow the law of Moses. They would never tell them, well, yeah, but the promise of Abraham was way back here, and the law of Moses was way out here, and Abraham really wasn't under the law of Moses. You know, they would never tell them that. And the Jews loved to claim Abraham as their father, and yet deny the very promise that God gave to Abraham at the same time. Because they made the law their God. They made ritual and tradition more important than the truth of Scripture. And there are many today that do the same thing. The Catholic Church claims as authority the Scriptures and the Pope and tradition. Have you ever been traditionally wrong about something? So your tradition is a history of wrong about something. But that's your tradition, so it has authority. Tradition is the most reckless thing to make a principle of truth about, of all the things, because it's purely based upon our own choices. And that's what Paul's making clear to them. That can't undo this. And I can picture the Galatians going, what? Abraham was 430 years before the law? Well, they never told us that. But Paul's telling them that now. I'm sure there were lights coming on and realization that was dawning. The phraseology is in this verse, by the way, is actually more expressive than the translation. It actually means, we see it here as God in Christ. That's simple. It actually means before of God unto Christ. Unto Christ. He is a fulfillment of it. He is a completion of it. The real focus of the promise to Abraham was the incarnation, the ministry, and the working of Jesus Christ. That is the whole promise. Abraham, Jesus is going to come because of my promise to you. All the nations will be blessed. Then the word the law, by contrast to the first covenant, is the second covenant, which came along much later. That's the one that cannot disannul or repeal the first one. So for you and I, when someone says, well, what about the law? The answer is we are under the original contract, the original covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, salvation by faith because of grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the salvation we have. The words disannul and none effect means to render something totally null and void. And it could never do that. The law was perfect. Its job was to show people that they aren't perfect. If we were perfect, the law would be fine. The problem is no one could keep it. And neither could you or I. And yet the Jews found it to be a source of pride instead of a source of condemnation. Even when a big part of the law was to point them to Christ, to say, I need a Savior. I can't do this. Every year I have to make sacrifices. Every year I have to go and confess it and bring bulls and goats and sheep and lambs and offer them every year, over and over again. And pretty soon, instead of being ashamed of the fact that they had to because of their sin, they became proud of the fact that they did and others didn't. And the law became, instead of a schoolmaster, as the Bible calls it, to point them to Christ, it became a justification to crucify Christ. You see, when the Jews confronted Christ over and over again, they confronted him based upon their perception of the law. You break the law. You break the law. You're not following the law. You're healing on the Sabbath. See, they had perverted the law to match their desires. And that's what happens when we make lists, when we make specific things that we think typify our religious expression. But pretty soon, that becomes our validation and the tool by which we measure others' lack of validation. They fall short. And it becomes legalism, which is the establishment of a righteousness that is not God's. And that's exactly what the Jews did. They went about to establish their own righteousness and rejected the righteousness which is of God in Christ. And they measured with the wrong yardstick and found themselves to be fine and Jesus to be the sinner. That's a pretty bad yardstick. That's a big miss. Really is. Now, the exact time, that 430 years, you say, where'd that come from? Well, Abraham was 75 years old when God made the promise to him, and Isaac was born 25 years later, and then Isaac was 60 when Jacob was born, and you add these all up, and the Israelites sojourned there in Egypt for 215 years, and all those add up to, we get a 430-year time frame, okay? The point he's making is that it wasn't like these two started at the same time. They were two parallel covenants. This one began and was still in effect. In the middle of that, we said, we're going to put this in here in the middle. And a big part of the law, remember, the Israelites got the law that when they came out of Egypt. It's important to remember that when they were in Egypt, they were not Israelite by nature. They were not following the law. Everybody that came out had grown up in Egypt. They were Egyptian in every way, culturally, behaviorally. The Bible makes it clear that they worshiped the gods of the Egyptians. So part of the purpose of the law was to reset them to a new nation, a chosen nation. It changed their diet, it changed their clothing, it changed their conduct, it changed their speech, it changed their week, it changed everything. No part of their life was not touched by the law because they came out of it being completely immersed in Egyptian culture, conduct, and worship. God reset them with that law. And he needed to make sure they understood that you need a Savior. And that's what the law teaches. It's so important that we look at things correctly. Their error was in their adoption of bad doctrine, which resulted in flawed assumptions, leading to wrong assessments, resulting in sinful behaviors. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we're reminded to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Then it says these words, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing it. We're called to rightly divide the word of truth. We're called to read the Bible and study it according to the word of God and to rightly discern what it says. If we're called to rightly do it, that's because we could be prone to wrongly do it and make the Bible to be our justification, just as Governor Newsom did when he put up bulletin boards trying to quote Jesus to justify abortion. That's not rightly dividing the word. And that perversion of God's word, he will ultimately stand accountable for. As we all will. But it's our job as Christians to know the word of God and to rightly divide it, to rightly study it, to search out our matters carefully. If the Jews had done so, because everything was there, when Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus, he pointed back to Moses and to the prophets and to the Psalms and says, all the things written about me are there. Everything you needed to know to recognize Jesus for who he was present. It wasn't a mystery unless you had allowed flawed assumptions and bad doctrine to taint your perception of what Jesus was going to look like. Verse 19, Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why would you serve the law? You're not under the law. Why would you serve it? That's not your contract. How many times have you had your neighbor come over and say, hey, I'd like to pay your house payment today? Whoo! Never happened. I just want to come over and I want, how about your car payment? I'll pay your car payment today. How's that sound? Oh, great. Never happens. Paul said, why would you think that you owe something to this contract when that's not your contract? That's not your covenant. You owe nothing to this. Yours is from this one, not that one. And the Galatians are going, that's perfect. I get that. Why would I have to do that when I'm already under this one? It's a perfect example, and they would grab a hold of it in a moment. They were first and foremost secular people that had now become Christians. And secular examples were bringing great clarity to them. And it was really neat how he did that. So he says, wherefore, why would you serve the law? It was added because of transgression. You see, the law wasn't given to save us. It was given because of sin. Till the seed, singular again, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels at the hand of a mediator. Based upon Paul's argument to this point, he says, why would you do that? I mean, he literally renders the Jewish argument to be Judaizers null and void with a simple example from everyday life. And that's an example for us. When we talk to the lost, the Bible is completely applicable to everyday life. Don't think for a moment because somebody doesn't know the Bible, you can't talk to them about the principles of God's Word, because you can. They manifest themselves over and over and over again. Someone says, well, I'm really worried right now. You're talking to somebody that says, I'm really worried right now. They're not a Christian. Boy, I'll tell you what, you're in good company. A lot of people worry. In fact, God knows about worrying. He talks about it a lot. He does? Yes. He tells us, and he does things to make it so we don't have to worry. He takes the things that would cause us to worry, and he takes care of them, or he makes the things that would have caused us to worry, and he shows that they're of no consequence. He recalibrates our worry meter, and all of a sudden, we have peace instead. See, we have to be comfortable talking to the lost about God in language that they understand. I'm not saying you deny the Word of God. You don't. You say it. But you enter it in. Many of Paul's discussions took place in the marketplace, along the river, on Mars Hill, in prison cells, a lot of places where no one was theological. And yet he connected with them over and over again. And ultimately, he got to the one most important fact, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So it's neat to see this. And that the law was intended for a totally different purpose. Why was the law even given? Well, because of that whole sin issue, transgression. It was to accomplish a supplemental purpose consistent with a promise made to Abraham. It wasn't contradictory to Abraham's promise. It was in support of it. It was an evidence of it. Okay? The law was given to show the true nature of transgressions or what sin is. If we don't know what sin is, we can't know about the need for a Savior. The law defined that. It wasn't to reveal a way of justification, but to disclose the true nature of sin and that all of us have it. That's really what it was all about. It did this by a couple things. It showed us what God requires and what our duty to Him is. It is the straight rule of what is right, and to depart from that is the measure of wrong. By the law, the Jews knew what was right and wrong. They couldn't keep it, but they knew what it was. So there was no, they're without excuse, okay? It shows us the nature and extent of transgression by showing us how far we've departed from it. When we are aware of what sin is, we are personally aware when we do it. He's making that clear. It shows what is the just penalty for transgression. What is the wages of sin? Is death. And so many other things. And getting back to verse 19, it said, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made and was ordained by angels at the hand of the mediator. This gives a clear end date to the law. The law was to exist until the seed was come, and the seed is Christ. That's the termination date of the law. And what did Christ come and do with the law? He fulfilled it. He completed the Mosaic law contract. On the cross, he says, "It is finished." And that resonates in so many different directions. The payment for sin, the completion of the law, the service of his Father's will, all those things. It existed until that time. At that point in time when it's fulfilled, how many of you have continued to make house payments after you paid off your house? It'd be crazy. Car payments after you paid off your car. Student loan payments after you paid off your student loan. No, you don't, because once it's done, you celebrate, right? Hey, it's done. Woo, praise the Lord. This makes it very, very clear that when it's done, is when Jesus came and did what he did. It's done. The essential idea of Paul here is that the whole arrangement of the Mosaic economy, including all of its laws with its reference to the Messiah, were completed in Jesus Christ. It's not an independent thing. It was part of God's glorious whole. It served its purpose, but it did not stand by itself. It's important we grab a hold of that. And it was ordained or enacted or disposed in order by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, who do you think that mediator is? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus came and he mediated a better covenant with us, a covenant of grace based upon God's mercy and his love. I just hope that as Christians we rest in that grace, that we relish and are so thankful for that mercy, that we reciprocate that love. And we walk in the confidence that we can have in the fulfillment that Jesus brought to the demands of a righteous God on the cross. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are saved forever. And there's nothing that can take that away. When you sin and you think, oh, how could I possibly do that? Just remember that that's why the law came to be, to remind us that we are sinners. What the Holy Spirit does today, you do that thing that you want, you think you want to do it, but part of you doesn't, but you just kind of ignore that part and you do it, and then it's like, oh, Lord, what is... It's funny how quickly the joy fades to sorrow, isn't it? And the sweet turns bitter. And the focus turns to regret. It's because we're children of God, and it's really inconsistent with the character that he has placed in us by the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Don't lose sight of the truth of how you were saved. Be Christ-like because you're a Christian, as opposed to being religious without Christ. It's so important. He goes on, "Therefore, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast to every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" He says, folks, don't you dare lose sight of what it costs to get you saved. When we think that works do it, we are literally detracting from the very sacrifice of Christ. We're saying your blood wasn't enough. I got to do A, B, and C. Here's what's so beautiful. We are free as Christians. We are free as Christians to live for Christ every day. And if we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from unrighteousness, put us back on the path of walking with him, restore the joy of our salvation, and we can spend time with him. There's no reason to spend any time in regret beyond that which is enough to cause us to repent. The Bible says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. The whole purpose of sorrow in the Christian life is to say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I agree with you that was wrong. It was sin. Please forgive me, and I want to turn away from it. At that point, the sorrow's gone. The restoration is there, and the joy of salvation is back within our hearts. Too often times we take ourselves out of the spiritual game when God has said, get back to work. Get up. Get back to work. I've paid the price. Paid in full. Amen. So I just hope that you walk in the assurance of your faith. And if you're sitting here today and you don't have any sense of that, then you have to ask yourself the question, have I accepted Christ? Or have I accepted the idea of Christ? Because there's a difference. You see, as a Christian, what you have inside of you is not something. It's somebody. It's Jesus Christ. The life of Christ. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's walk in the reality of that. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this morning, for the time we've had to be together, God. Lord, I pray that we would live our spiritual life with complete confidence in you. And Lord, when others would try to throw things upon us that your word does not apply, they would try to put standards and rules and demonstrations from a human perspective and create their own righteousness, dear God, as a measurement tool, that we would reject that and remember that we walk with you by virtue of the promise that you made to Abraham so long ago. And the Holy Spirit, which is inside of us, truly is the earnest, the demonstration, the proof that you have purchased us, that our name is written down, inscribed on the wall, free, saved, redeemed. In Jesus' name.
You turn with me in your hymn books to number 349. Number 349 echoes this passage that Pastor Randy just preached on, complete in thee. We are fully complete in him, not because of our works or the works of the law, but because of that faith that we have in him and the grace that he has given to us. As we think about complete in thee, no work of mine, as we stand together. May take, dear Lord, the place of thine, thy blood hath pardoned bought for me, and I am now complete in thee, yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be.
Complete in thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in thee, no more shall sin. Thy grace hath conquered, reign within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be.
As we sing this song, I want to ask you, if you have not come to that point in your life, or have you seen your need for salvation, seen need for salvation from your own sins, from yourself, from your flesh, from the condition that we are born into, today can be your day of salvation. This song can describe your life. The realities that Pastor Randy just talked about of that salvation that we have access to can be yours today, not because of what you've done, not because you've perfectly kept the law or attempted to, but because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. If you're seated here today, and maybe you've never heard this before, maybe you've heard it 100 times, today can be your day of salvation. Grab someone, grab Pastor Randy or myself, or Pastor Andrew, someone else that you know that's here that can open God's word and show you how you can have salvation today. And you can sing from your heart, as we're about to do on verse 4 here, that reflection of eternity, when one day we're going to stand in the presence of our Savior, the one who died for us, and what amazing joy we can have in our hearts as we do so on the last.
Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen will I be, at thy right hand complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath bought for me, and glorified I too shall be.
Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the salvation that we have. Lord, because of your work, because of your sacrifice, Lord, we can look forward to spending eternity with you if we accept that free gift. Lord, I thank you for that sacrifice. It was not something you had to do, something you chose to do. Lord, I pray that we would live our lives in thankfulness for that. If we're a Christian here today, we have accepted that gift of salvation, that we would give every moment of every day for you. Give us each safety this afternoon. Give us opportunities to be a testimony for you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.